Please turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, verse 21. So we'll begin reading this afternoon, and we'll read through chapter 25. Isaiah 24, verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. And after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. He will spread out his hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride, together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this afternoon we have the privilege again of coming to be under the Word of God and to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ for sinners as we are, to bring a good news of a God who knows our sin, who is separated from us because he is holy and we are sinful, but has made a way for us to come to him, has bridged that chasm that we have created by our sin. We who have broken our fellowship with God, God has restored us so that we can come and enter and enjoy his presence again. And we hear this message. We'll hear this message as we consider this passage in Isaiah. But we're also going to consider it and see it and know it as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this afternoon. For there too, God provides for us fellowship with him. That's what this sacramental meal is. That in the Lord's Supper, there is a fellowship with God. And we know there's fellowship in Christ. We have communion with the body and the blood of Christ, and through Christ we are brought into the presence of God to enjoy him. Now, we think of a meal and we think of fellowship. It makes sense, doesn't it? This is why when we look at our society and we can lament the fact that families don't sit down together to eat, and think that's not healthy, that's not good. Not just, you know, and we make rules about no phones at the table, and we try to keep them ourselves. And we know it's because it distracts from the meal. Not, you know, we don't sit down together to eat a meal just simply because that's the common location or there happens to be a food to consume and we all just happen to gather around the same place and then quickly scatter again. It is the place where we come so we enjoy our time together. Now, I realize, obviously, some days are better than others with that, and then busyness and family structures are different things, but typically we come to a meal and we want to enjoy time together. We talk together. We hear of how our days have gone and what's going on in them. There's fellowship that is part of a meal when we have people over. It's not just so that, hey, you're probably hungry. Come have something to eat with us. We're going to eat, you're going to eat, and it's all great. No, we want them over. We have a meal because we enjoy that time together. We have a conversation. We hear how things are going. We eat together and enjoy fellowship. And in many ways, if you read through the Scriptures, you find there are many meals that God has instituted for His people, feasts that the Israelites had to partake in. Even if we look to the future, to heaven, there's talk of meals and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there's all sorts of talk of food. That's why the Lord's Supper is not a strange addition to the Scriptures. It's part of those opportunities God has given to His people, not ultimately for physical nourishment, but for spiritual nourishment, to be encouraged and built up in Him, to have fellowship with Him, where He invites us to come and sit down with Him. God provides fellowship. Now, again, as I noted, because of sin, we lost that fellowship. Adam and Eve had perfect communion with God, but they lost it, and we lost it in them because of sin. But God provides the way back. He provides forgiveness for our sins through Jesus Christ. He consecrates us through Christ for service in His name. He sets us apart to serve Him, and He opens opportunity for sweet communion and fellowship with Him. The Lord's Supper is in a long list of meals. Think of the Passover that was given for the people to eat together, but it was also in the presence of God, and it was part of that whole purpose of God in bringing His people out of Egypt so that they could meet with Him. And even amongst all the sacrifices that you can read about in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament sacrifices, there were different offerings, but there was even an offering, the peace offering, whereby the person bringing that offering, after they had offered the atonement for their sin, after they had been offered the animal that was set apart, that symbolized their consecration to God, they're being set apart for God, there was a peace offering to be given. And that animal that was offered, a portion was kept back or was taken back for the person making the offering. And they were to eat it, and they had to eat it within a specific time frame. They had to eat the part of what they were offering to God, and that is because God now had opened the way for them to have, as it were, sit down to a meal with Him. He received their offering, and they received a portion of it to enjoy, to eat with God. He opened that way back to Himself. As we come to the Lord's Supper this afternoon, it is even in greater fullness, is it a meal by which we can approach to God, for it is one that is prepared for us by Jesus Christ, and it is one that reminds us of His sacrifice, not of an animal, but of His sacrifice, what He has offered, so that He can bridge that gap for us between us and God. He provides it for us. And He reminds us of what He has offered for us, and He reminds us through this meal of what we can anticipate and look forward to in heaven. Again, that marriage supper of the Lamb, that final consummation, that meal that we enjoy as the church with our bridegroom. But until that fullness, until we reach that fullness, He gives the Lord's Supper to strengthen us and help us, strengthen us in fellowship with Him and through Him to the Father. This afternoon, as we come to this text in Isaiah, we come to a part of Isaiah where God was bringing judgment upon the nations and upon His own people for their sin, but was also graciously promising restoration. And interestingly, it was not just restoration for His people, for the church, for Israel, but it was restoration for the nations. But it would be restoration for the nations through the church. It was work God was going to do to bring the nations into His church. And He pictures this restoration in the form of a meal. In verses 6 to 9, which is what we're going to focus on this afternoon. This meal, this banquet, that is a picture of all the benefits and the blessings and the wonders of God's salvation to us in Jesus Christ. And when the people of God heard it then, Isaiah and the believers would have taken and believed it. It was all about the future, all about what was going to come. But for us, at our place in history, This, as we read this passage, it's about what has already happened in Jesus Christ and what is going to happen in heaven. For it has been partially fulfilled, but we will not have the fullness of its fulfillment until Jesus Christ comes again. Now, this is not a passage that speaks to the Lord's Supper directly. It's not a prophecy about the Lord's Supper directly. But what it does for us is that it pulls that related imagery of a meal and of one where the people who are redeemed by God will be drawn into fellowship with Him. God will make that way for them. And it is really, it points us to Christ. It points us to the benefits of our salvation. It does what the Lord's Supper also does. And so, as we consider this, may the Holy Spirit instruct us in the wonders of our salvation and the fellowship we can have with God, and also prepare us to receive the Lord's Supper in faith this afternoon and to long for and look forward to the coming again of Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ, if you don't have this hope, if you're not in Him and in His church, then you need to seek from Christ all that you need that you too can have fellowship with God through faith and enjoy these benefits, the benefits and blessings of our salvation. So what we're going to consider is that the Lord graciously makes for His church a rich feast of salvation through Jesus Christ. The Lord graciously makes for His church a rich feast of salvation through Jesus Christ. We have the Lord makes the feast ready in verse 6, and the Lord makes the people ready in verses 7 and 8, and then the Lord makes our joy ready in verse 9. Well, first the Lord makes the feast ready. And as I noted, you know, there's judgment in the context. People that are not wanting fellowship with God at all, people who are rebelling against God and are seeking pleasures and blessings in all sorts of ways outside of God. And God here, as He comes, right, we don't have time to obviously to consider all the details of what He's of the judgment that was going to come, but here he begins to promise restoration for those whom He would save. He was going to put down the proud. He was going to bring all those down, to bring them low, down to the ground, down to the dust. But He promises there would be a final restoration for those His people, those who He'd bring in amongst His people from the nations. And there's a contrast in this in chapter 25 between these two mountains. You got Mount Zion and you've got Moab, which comes up in verses 10 to 12. There was like these two competing mountains, those who are that were the mountain of God and the mountain of His enemies. We're focused in on what is going to happen in Mount Zion, verse 6, in this mountain. From its context, as we read in chapter 24, that refers to Mount Zion. That's the place where God had fellowship with His people, and it's the place where His temple was. It's the place where the oracles of God, the proclamation of truth, the sacrifices, the hope of reconciliation with God, all of it was proclaimed from that place. And it's also the place the prophets would frequently speak of as the epicenter of restoration, the epicenter of revival and of the gospel going out even to the nations. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This was that place that God here is also speaking of, where the gospel would go forth and the nations would be drawn in. Isaiah 2, I love that imagery, where the nations would flow up. We don't have things typically flowing up, but such would be the power of God's salvation that the nations would flow up to Mount Zion. And we know, as we look at Old Testament prophecy and compare it with New Testament fulfillment and restoration and the language of the New Testament, that Mount Zion is the church. Mount Zion is the New Testament church. It was the center of the Old Testament church. It was how God referred to Israel often. But it is, as we come into the New Testament and the expanded church where the nations have already are being brought in, this is the church. In other words, in the church, God is sending forth the gospel, and through the church, God is providing a blessing to His people. It is in the church that God feeds His people and calls sinners to repentance and faith. this church that is here, the church militant, still in this world, faithfully proclaiming His word, and also the church on high in heaven, one church. This meal then, as we begin in this mountain, this meal that we're going to talk about is a meal for the church. It's a meal for those whom God has brought in to His church. That still, of course, applies to the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? It's the Lord's Supper is a meal for His people. It's a meal given to those who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and committed to His church. There's no blessing in participating in this meal if you are not in Christ and committed to His church. In fact, the Scriptures warn against mistreating and abusing Christ and the benefits of His salvation by unfaithfully participating. This is for His church in this mountain, in my church. This is what the Lord will do. The Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees. The Lord of hosts, that's a name that we find in the prophets frequently referring to just the over super majesty of God, His abundant power. He is not just the God of Israel. He's not just the God of a particular geographical place on the map. He is the God of the whole world. And this God is the God who commits Himself to making a meal for all people. He is the one who promises to be the one who's preparing it, who is the one who is making it ready. He's not getting someone else to do it for Him. He's graciously and wonderfully providing blessing for His people, and the blessings that are pictured in this meal. And He's not just doing it again for Israel. There's something to be said. This may not sound so shocking to us in our day when we know that the gospel has gone forth to the nations. But this is speaking not just of a restoration of Israel. And the people there would have been like, yeah, that sounds really good. But He's talking about bringing in the nations, bringing in the peoples all around. Verse 7 makes that clear as well. Destroying the covering over all people and the veil that is spread over the nations. His power will trump all the rebellion of the nations and bring in all tribes, tongues, and languages, people of all kinds. And this is such good news because you can't save yourself. I can't save myself. We can't save a single soul that's out there that needs to be brought in. You see, if you struggle to participate in the Lord's Supper because you continue, when you examine yourself and look at your life, you say, I am not worthy to participate. And you say, I can't. How can I come to the table? God calls me to examine myself, and He warns against unworthy participation. That is not a call to try to make yourself worthy and look and see, am I good enough to go to the Lord's Supper? It's the Lord who makes you worthy. If you have sin in your life, you have no interest in putting out of your life, and you're going down that path, and I don't care what God says, I'm pursuing this sin, that's where you need to be worried. That's where you need to be concerned when you're living in open rebellion against God. But if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you're committed to His church, and you are striving for holiness by His grace, you're desiring to put away sin, and you hate your sin, and you struggle, but it's actually a struggle with sin. You come to the Lord's Supper to be strengthened and to be blessed. You don't come because you've made yourself worthy, but He makes you worthy. Now, no one from the nations, no one that God is speaking of is saying, this is great, I found my way to Mount Zion, I'm in the church, I've made it myself. God provides. He is the one preparing the meal, as we're going to see in a bit, to preparing His people for the meal. And this meal that God is providing is a sumptuous feast. It is a wonderful meal. The feast of choice pieces, or as it's said in the parallel, of fat things full of marrow. That was Old Testament language for the best of the best. The fat meat was the best. That was a sense of you have the good. It's not lean but it's full of richness. And that was the best of the best. And this wine on the lees. Now, unless you're a winemaker, perhaps maybe you know what that means. But I didn't, and I was looking that up. It's wine that's just well aged. It's part of the aging process of wine. Some of the sediment that it rests in, the yeast and that breaks down as the wine sits in that, and it's not disturbed. It ages, and it ages well. And this is basically what this is saying is you're going to have God is providing a meal with the best food and the best wine. He's not skimping out. He's not being cheap. If this is a picture of the benefits of salvation, of the blessings of what God is going to pour upon His people, the spiritual blessings He's going to pour on them, then this speaks to the fact that God in the gospel is not giving you dry bones from which you're trying to scrape a piece of a meat off, or a dog trying to gnaw off some nourishment or try to get something. But God is providing you with rich fullness in your salvation. He is providing you with richness in your forgiveness, forgiveness full and free. He is providing you with a righteousness that is for the whole man, not just for part of you. He is giving you a freedom from bondage so you might serve Him in faithfulness. He is the one who has conquered all His and your enemies, and Satan and the world, and the final enemy, death. So we're going to consider in a few moments. This is a feast that provides all these benefits and blessings, peace with God, joy in the Holy Spirit, and so the list goes on and on. These are the blessings of the gospel that are poured out for us. You know, we come to the Lord's Supper, and we call this a meal, and you could say this is a banquet that God has provided, and you may look at it, and others might look at it and say, but it's just a piece of bread, and it's just a little cup of wine. How is that a feast? But the reality is that it is a feast because of its spiritual, what it represents spiritually. It is meant to point us to Jesus Christ and to fill our souls with the best of the best, God's own Son, and the sacrifice He's made for our salvation. You know, it does matter. It does matter. We can have this discussion about, you know, what bread and wine you use. It does matter that we should care about what bread and wine we use. But that's not the point. The point is what it represents and who it points us to, that we would be well fed on Jesus Christ. That's the feast that's in the Lord's Supper. Simple elements, but don't despise the supper because of its simplicity. Love God for giving you Christ, and in Christ giving you fellowship with Himself already now. We live in this reality in our world. We have all this been, you know, what we call the already and the not yet. Already we have so much in terms of the fullness and the blessings of our salvation, but we are not yet in heaven. We don't yet have it all. But enjoy what God has graciously given to us now. And then, and through it, not only look to what Jesus has done already, but anticipate what He will do for us in bringing us to heaven, to perfect, sinless fellowship with God. The Lord graciously makes for His church a rich feast of salvation through Jesus Christ. God, the Lord Himself makes the feast ready, and He also makes His people ready. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. Through His church and in His church, as He brings people in, the veil will be destroyed. God will destroy it, or it's the same word as in verse 8. He will swallow it up. What is this covering, this veil that God, that is set over the nations and over those? This is the darkness with which the unbeliever stumbles around and is unable to see, and to see God, to know God, and certainly enjoy any fellowship with God. It's a darkness that covers the nations, that separates them from all the blessings of salvation. This is seen in the ignorance of people, not knowing the blessings that God promises in Jesus Christ. Paul says of the Gentiles, as he writes to the Ephesians and speaks of what they once were but are now are not. He says that the Gentiles are outside of Christ, have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. But Paul doesn't spare the Jews, who, although they had the revelation of God, they themselves were still hardened against the Christ. They did not understand. They did not see who it is that they needed in Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, but their minds were blinded, For until this day, the same veil, that is the veil that covered Moses, they could not behold Moses, they don't see God. The same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Paul is saying is that they didn't understand, they couldn't comprehend what Moses was bringing to them from God back in the wilderness. And still now, when Moses is read in the synagogues, they still have this veil on their hearts. They're in darkness. Their eyes are not open to see. They're covered. They're not able to enjoy the fellowship that God has provided. Well, how is it that any can then have this darkness removed? Well, it is God Himself who destroys the veil, destroys the covering, and opens our eyes and our understanding, enlightening our minds and hearts and the knowledge of Christ. It is by Christ through the Spirit that we have all who are in Christ have experienced. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, when sinners are separated from God and not have fellowship with God, it's not because of their ethnicity, affected Jew and Gentile, it's not because of background, cultural heritage, occupation, it's not from anything else than sin and rebellion. A refusal to believe in the one whom God has sent to provide fellowship with Himself. And God promises that He will make a people to enjoy fellowship with Him by destroying that veil of ignorance, by removing it. And He says, upon this mountain, in other words, in the church, He would do this work. And so all who are brought in from the nations will know and experience this salvation of God. And He does it by the church, because it is through the church that the gospel is meant to be proclaimed and declared and spread through to the world. And God will use us as His church to destroy the veil that is still blinding so many. That's the hope we have in evangelism, by the way. That's our hope, to go and tell others. Not because I can convince somebody, not because I can strip the veil off of them myself, but because God can. And so others can come and enjoy the fellowship with Him that we enjoy, including in public worship, including in the participation in the Lord's Supper. The veil of ignorance will be destroyed, but also the covering of sorrow shall be swallowed up. I think this covering that is over the people also brings us to verse 8, where we talk about God swallowing up death, wiping away tears, and taking away the reproach and the despised nature of His people. Not only does God take away ignorance, but He takes away that which in this life, because of sin and brokenness in our lives, hinders our ability to fully enjoy God, even in the church, even as His people. We have these things that hinder our fellowship, these things that characterize our world, but God is already now beginning to remove them. First, He says, He makes this awesome declaration, He will swallow up death forever. The wages of sin is death. The consequence of the curse is death. See, for any who are not in Christ, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can find things in this life to enjoy. You can find things that will give you some pleasure. But even the greatest enjoyment you can have in this life will be marred, because you know it's never going to last. Even if it lasted now, and you had 30 years of whatever, and it was just enjoyment, you know it's coming to an end. It's still only 30 years. Death, the reality of death, mars everything an unbeliever touches and does. But Jesus Christ has already conquered death. Jesus Christ has come and conquered it for Himself when He died on the cross and rose again from the grave. And if we are in Christ, then He's conquered it for us. That's our hope. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. That wonderful passage we were in a little bit this morning as well. That's really, he draws from this passage, doesn't he? So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's coming. Death has not been completely swallowed up yet. That's what will come when Jesus Christ returns. And death, along with Satan, and it will be cast into the final lake of fire, the final punishment. It'll all be cast out and away. But already Jesus Christ has won the victory, and he's bringing it in its application to pass through this life until he returns again. And that's why already now, death for the believer has a different difference. That it is actually, in many ways, a blessing. Death is now a blessing because it brings us to our better life. It is not where the as the unbeliever has to say, I've got to live my best life now because it's going to end. We know that we can enjoy and be thankful for what God gives us now and long for and look forward to what comes next. Because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and though we die, yet we shall live. And that's the beauty of when we come to the Lord's Supper and we think of what Jesus Christ has done. We look back to the cross and to the grave and we realize the victory he has won for us. That's what the Lord's Supper points us to in remembrance. But it also should cause us to look ahead and to realize the best is yet to come. The fellowship with God that you already enjoy now is only going to get better. It's not something to say, wow, I'm really thankful for what I have in God, but it's going to come to an end someday. No, it's only going to get better and better and better when we enter into glory. God is going to swallow up death, and already now he takes away its sting. But also the Lord will wipe away tears. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. That is Adonai Yahweh, the Master, the Lord, the Master, will wipe away tears. Here's the tenderness of the Almighty, of your God, who promises, I will come and I will wipe away all tears from their faces. Some of you cry tears daily because of the struggles of this life and the pain of this life. Some of you have seasons of tears and know and remember seasons of tears in your own life. And you know from the testimony of Scripture that God does indeed care for you. He takes, as Psalm 56:8 tells us, that he takes your tears and he puts them in a bottle. He knows every tear you've cried. He knows every bit of sorrow that's in your heart, whether it even comes out in tear form or not. He knows the sorrows of your heart. And here is a sweet and tender promise of God in the final and full restoration that he will take away tears. And why? How can he take away the tears? And indeed, how can he take away death? It's because he takes away the cause. He takes away the reason for them. He takes away the sin. He takes away that brokenness. He takes away the curse. And though our tears still flow at times in our lives, yet even now, through the dark clouds, the sun shines through. God shines through with his grace and his mercy as you and I cling to the promises that he has made. For us, and we look and we see how much he's already fulfilled, and we lay hold of him for the future. When we know that God indeed is working all things out for our good, and so that we would be more like Jesus Christ, that all the pain and all the sorrow is meant to make us more like him and for his glory. And already now the sun shines through and God strengthens us and builds us up to press on and persevere. But of course, this points us not only to settle in what we have now, the blessings of now, but to look forward to what God will provide for us when Jesus Christ returns. Of course, the language, almost perhaps for some of you, it's memorized from Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, there's the church, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. There's that fellowship. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. That's fellowship perfected. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's what we look forward to. That's the hope we have. So even as you come to the Lord's Supper and you perhaps there's sorrow and grief and things that hinder your joy in the Lord's Supper and it's a struggle, you can pray, Lord, help me to receive these things with joy, to eat now and to think upon Christ and with joy to give thanks for the fullness of salvation and to look with faith to the future, that Jesus is coming back, that the pain I am in now is not forever, but that there is a glory that far surpasses the suffering, a glory that awaits. And the final part of the suffering that will be swallowed up is the reproach. He will take away from the rebuke of his people, he will take away from all the earth. That is, the rebuke there is focuses on, that term rebuke focuses on one part of it, that we are a despised people, the church is despised and reproached because of our sin. We are held in low esteem by the world because of our own sin and the discipline of God against us as Israel was facing among the nations. They were brought down to the dust. But it also refers to that reproach, that despising, just because the world hates God. And if it hates God, it will hate you, and it will hate me, and it will hate the church. And most of the promise here, I think, does, though the world at times grudgingly accepts the church and acknowledges the good of the church and is thankful for the church in some sense, yet it doesn't like to hear the gospel, doesn't like to hear of its need. And this reproach will one day be rolled back when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And he publicly acknowledges all who are his, when indeed there is a table, a banquet that is prepared for his people before their enemies. Psalm 23, verse 5. And the enemies will then see and have to acknowledge those are God's. And though we hate them, though we envy them because we hate their God, yet they will see that we are those whom God has set up, whom God has publicly acknowledges, that we have royal privileges because God is our God. And already in the Lord's Supper, again, these royal privileges of being under the King of Kings, of having the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord, the privilege of receiving that invitation. There's a great privilege in receiving that invitation. And God promises in the Lord's Supper to strengthen our faith and to encourage us, to strengthen us to take up our cross daily, to follow after our Lord Jesus, and to remember that one day all the reproach will be rolled away. All of it will be rolled back. And we will receive that precious invitation and be brought into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. When the church will be perfected and united to her Lord in perfect fellowship forever. It's interesting, in Revelation 19:9 it says, these are the true sayings of the Lord. Well, here in Isaiah 25, we have a similar statement to close out verse 8. For the Lord has spoken. Both of them emphasizing the certainty of what God has said and will do. He emphasizes the certainty because we doubt, because we are weak, and life is hard. The tears flow. Death is a reality, and we feel it in our own selves, and we see it around us. And the reproach of being the church in a fallen world is real. And we wonder, is this true? Is this the best it's ever going to be? Is it going to get better? And God says, yes, I have spoken, it will. There is already much that God has given us, brothers and sisters, but He will give us much more. And we need to remember His promises when we are weak, and we need to believe on Him and trust Him and come in these moments where He promises to feed us and strengthen us as we come to the banquet of the Lord's Supper to receive and be nourished. Because the Lord God graciously makes for His church a rich feast of salvation through Jesus Christ. Not only does He make the meal ready and make His people ready, but finally He makes our joy ready. Verse 8 is all about putting off sorrow. But verse 9 is the opposite. It's about putting on of joy. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Oh, that will be true when Jesus Christ returns. What a day of rejoicing that will be when Jesus Christ comes, that great day of deliverance, and brings us to heaven, and all this will be behind us. We will be raised up forever into perfect fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But already now we can rejoice. You know, Isaiah prophesied, and the believers, they longed to see how these prophecies would be fulfilled, as Peter tells us. The prophets desired and wanted to know, and we are recipients of prophecies fulfilled. We already can look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can say, behold, this is our God. And he has delivered us. Not only has he delivered us from Satan and delivered us from the world and delivers us from death, but he also delivers us unto life and unto fellowship and into that relationship with God. We are delivered from evil into perfect good. That's what we declare as we worship together. This is what we declare as we come together to before the world. Joy in our Lord. Joy is a mark of the faith. Joy comes from the grace God has given. Is it a joy for you to be invited to the Lord's Supper, to receive this? And God feeds us regularly because he knows our weakness and our need. And yet you and I can still anticipate a greater, deeper joy when Jesus Christ returns. We look at that in the Lord's Supper, rejoicing in what he has done and rejoicing in what he is doing and what he will do when he comes. And we do this together as his church on this mountain. God calls us to this feast. He calls us to come. He calls us. He promises to feed us. We do this together, and we do it as we anticipate him coming again. Isn't that the part of the exhortation of Hebrews 10? Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Come to Mount Zion with me. You're struggling, you're sad, you're weak. Come and be fed by the Word, and when we have opportunity, by the Lord's Supper. We can wait upon him for his deliverance, but look in faith. Our deliverance approaches. Our God is coming back. The Lord graciously makes for his church a rich feast of salvation through Jesus Christ. And that has been portrayed for us. The benefits of our salvation have been given to us in this picture of a feast, the imagery of a banquet. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. It's a picture. It's a visible demonstration and proclamation of the gospel, of the benefits of our salvation that we already have received and of those that are yet to come. If you don't know of Jesus Christ and the riches that he offers, that is given to you through Christ, then today is the day to come. Come, hear the call of God. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's the call to come to Christ. And to you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to you, you are invited. The Lord's Supper the table is open. The invitations are being sent. Our Lord Jesus Christ has made this possible. And your Father in heaven through Christ calls you. Hear the words of Christ. Come to me, you that are burdened, weary, heavy laden. Come, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you. Thank you for this wonderful blessing that you give us in fellowship with you already in this life through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the rich blessings that you portray in these covenant meals, of which the Lord's Supper is the greatest meal that you've provided so far. Lord, we thank you that we can then now participate in these next moments. As we've heard the word, may our hearts be well prepared to receive in faith, and may we look to what Christ has done and long for his coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.